We read from the Word of God this evening from Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Our text is the first two verses. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh crieth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. May God bless our reading of his word. Let's look at those first two verses again. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And then this thought from verse 3, too, very closely related, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. The first verse in the Hebrew is that which we find above our verse 1. And it tells us that this is authored by David, and authored by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There were two times that David was in the wilderness of Judah. The first was when he was fleeing for his life from Saul. And the second is when he was fleeing for his life from Absalom. It's believed by the majority of commentators that the reference here is to the second time. And there are three references in the book of 2 Samuel which point to the wilderness, that David was in the wilderness. In 2 Samuel 15, again in 16, and finally in 17, each have a verse which identify David in the wilderness and in the wilderness of Judah, fleeing out of Jerusalem to get away from the threat to his life by Absalom. The words of the text which begin this describe the hardship that David was experiencing because his flight took him away from the sanctuary, from the temple. It makes it obvious that in David's life, while in Jerusalem, he had his own home and his palace, but for him, the temple was a tremendously important thing. Now, there wasn't a temple yet. It was only a tabernacle. But even though that's what it was, just a tent with the Ark of the Covenant in it. It was something that he so greatly desired that he craves what he experienced there now when he's in the wilderness. May I have now here in this dry and thirsty land the kind of experience that I had frequently when I was in Jerusalem and I was near the sanctuary. Now, David is a king, not a priest, so he never was allowed inside that tabernacle. But the very presence of the tabernacle and his being near it is what gave to him a tremendous assurance and comfort about the relationship that God had with him. And that's what he sought for satisfaction for his soul. Now, in flight, he cries, I thirst for thee. I long for thee. Now, what has to strike us, what would get our attention when we were fleeing from somebody, fleeing away for our life, knowing it's at risk, it's being challenged, it's being sought? What would we be focused on? David sometimes shames us by indicating that for him, he didn't look out just for himself. He wanted assured, though his situation was dire, dry and thirsty land where no water is, what he wanted to be assured of more than anything is all the joy and satisfaction. He wanted his soul satisfied with the knowledge of God's good pleasure to him. He wanted to see God's power, God's glory. He wanted to see God's loving kindness. There are times when we have trials. Some of you are experiencing them now. One degree or another, there's that trial on our life. Just like this morning, and in the preparation for it and even in the delivery this morning, I wanted to keep the thoughts separate, and yet they kind of always wanted to blend together. God calls us in the 10th commandment to have desire only for him, to focus on him. And now here, it's the same thought. If I have God, is that enough for me so I don't need anything else? Truly? I'm inclined to say yes, but and God directs us with this word to learn to say yes. That's enough. That's sufficient. If I have what I don't deserve, what I never deserve, his love, that's enough. That's sufficient. That's everything to me. That's my goal. And that's what this passage would have us believe. So praying that the Lord will work that, we take as our theme, the soul that thirsts for God. The soul that thirsts for God. He describes himself as being in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So you can envision a wilderness. The wilderness of Judah really wasn't that very big. There was a larger one in the land of the 10 tribes, but where he was in the nation of Judah, the tribe, the land that was given to that tribe, there was only a small area. But apparently he's there now. And just as one's traveling through a hot desert needs water, needs satisfaction, just to have some drinks of good water. Well, it's a picture, obviously, of spiritual wilderness, of being without the supply of that water that satisfies. It's describing a soul's experience that's deprived of the knowledge and assurance that God really cares for me, and that's enough. Again, every single one of us, and the longer we live, the more real those experiences are when we know what it is to be broken and suffering, and we're crying out for help. We're crying out to be able to have some satisfaction. When we're not experiencing communion with God, when he seems far away, but we're really not seeking him very eagerly either, because again, our focus is the circumstances. We're troubled with them, and our vision is filled with those circumstances and with ourselves and what we're experiencing, what those circumstances mean for us. What is so powerfully striking is that David's focus, his thirst, his longing, two words, thirst, longing, which describe rather intense desire, was simply for God. That's just the way he put it, for God. And that's how he starts. Oh God, thou art my God. Though he's in flight, though he's running for his life's sake, he's not just seeking security from Absalom. He's seeking and longs for the knowledge of God's care. He feels his need for God with a thirst and a longing that consumes his whole being, his soul, his body, his mind, his will, desires God. The comfort that he seeks is something that only God can give. Not God will use circumstances to satisfy me. He just wanted God. Just God. Not God's use of food, not God's use of water, not God's use of other friends. God. That's all that he was looking for. That's all of which he speaks. Nothing else. Desires a greater knowledge of him. He desires a richer communion with him. He desires to know more fervently and really that he's been forgiven. He desires to be able to possess a greater assurance of God's justifying grace to him, and God's justifying righteousness. I stand before God and I'm right. I'm being accused. I'm running. I'm scared. Help me to know just that relationship, God. And he desires that in his worship of God. So he mentions then at the last part of verse 2, as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Again, just look at that way in which he expresses. He goes to this tent. He can't go inside. But he says, I've seen thee. The experience that he had as he worshiped God in bringing an offering, watching the priest take that offering, slaughter it, lay it upon the altar, seeing the smoke, smelling the stench of burning animal, and that's, I saw God, that I may see thee in the sanctuary. And as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, so may I see thee now in this dry and thirsty land. Now, where do we see God? We don't have the tabernacle or the temple anymore. This building is not a sanctuary, it's an auditorium. This isn't where we see. But the New Testament does tell us that there are counterparts to that temple. Where do we find that sanctuary today? Our first answer for that is found in John 2. Jesus begins his ministry, has performed his miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, comes now down to out of Galilee into Judah, comes to Jerusalem, walks into the temple courtyard, sees it being horribly abused, takes and makes a whip, a scourge of small cords, and he drove out the buyers and sellers, overthrew the tables of the money changers, and them that sold dove. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What gives you the authority to do this? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. The temple was God in the Ark of the Covenant dwelling with his people. Jesus said, I am Emmanuel. I am God with man. I am the temple. For us to see God in the sanctuary, in the temple, is for us to see Jesus. And in Jesus, what God has done for us. One, God brought himself down and joined himself with us. He identified himself with us so that when he, Jesus, suffered, he suffered for us. When he died for us. So look at Jesus and see God's relationship to you as one of forgiving, reconciling, and eternal lasting fellowship. And so when Christ is preached, then Jesus can say this two chapters later to the Samaritan woman. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee dry and thirsty living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. In regeneration, Jesus takes up his abode inside of you. And the knowledge that Jesus is so connected to you, with you, in you, forever, forgiving you constantly of all your sins, whether you ask for them or not, they're gone. That knowledge satisfies the most thirsty soul. You drink, and you are assured that in Jesus there's everlasting life. Though my sins rise up against me, prevailing day by day, thou wilt show us mercy and take our sin away. I'm forgiven. And I may stand before God without fear. He loves me. Drink and find all the satisfaction that you need in knowing his activity for you. Jesus is the temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle writes that not only is Jesus the temple, but he says to the body of Jesus Christ, you are living stones built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. At the end of Ephesians 2, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord. You are the church, which is his body. So the temple is Christ, but because Christ is never without his body, or the cornerstone is that on which the building stands. There's a foundation underneath this building so it can rise up. That foundation is Christ, and the building stands connected to that foundation, the church. The church is where Christ ministers to us that living water in the gospel, in the good news, in the proclamation of the good news. The church is where we have the richest and the deepest fellowship. That's where this miracle takes place that we call preaching, that we sometimes are so used to we forget the wonder of it. That he takes a lousy, weak instrument and he's pleased to use this voice, but so you don't hear mine, you hear him. What a miracle. And you're pricked, and you're encouraged, and you're built up, and you're blessed as you hear the truth of the Word of God about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. This is where God never fails to bless, with his Word. So when David said, as I have seen him in the sanctuary, the relationship that we have under the preaching of the gospel in the church is where God satisfies that thirst. You want to hear something scary? If God and Jesus don't provide delight for you now in the temple of the body, then you will not be satisfied in heaven where the temple of God dwells with man. That's scary. And that's the greatest comfort. Because here we do taste him, and we do see him, and we hear him. If Jesus is the temple and the church is the temple, that's heaven. David becomes very specific when he says what he's longing for to taste from God. He, in the text, speaks of wanting to see and taste thy power and thy glory. Thy power and thy glory. Look at that first. In Psalm 78, verse 61, tracing the history of the children of Israel, God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. The history is that of Eli with Hophni and Phinehas taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking superstitiously that that was the way they would have God with them. And when they took it into the battle, Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, notice in 61 and 62, they took the tabernacle. God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent where he placed among men. And now listen to the next verse in the two words that he makes parallel in this parallel thought. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. The same two words that we find here in Psalm 63. Let me see your power, strength, and your glory. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the strength and the glory of God. So again, David is hearkening back to that which we alluded to at the beginning. He wanted to see God with him, God with man. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. So Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. Jesus is that. In John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God. To see Jesus, he who possesses the same nature, the same perfections, the same attributes of God, he has that glory of God. And now, that's when the Apostle Paul was explaining the importance of preaching in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach. And this is what I was sent to preach. Christ crucified. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You're going to tell us about a man dead? But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. family visitation theme. When you go and use the worship building every Sunday, do you receive the knowledge of God's care for you? Do you experience, do you taste, do you drink the living water? Do you taste and see that God is good? I want to see thy power and thy glory. I want to see Jesus. And then he adds in the third verse, thy loving kindness. That is a very beautiful attribute of God. The loving kindness is an eagerness and an earnestness. We thirst, we long. The answer to our longing is the realization that God is earnest and strongly desirous, eager to satisfy us with himself. Loving kindness is God's zeal to assure us that we're loved. God sees us in our misery, in our sin. He sees us sinning. And he rushes to help and to save. He took upon himself our death and he destroyed it. He is and always will be eager. He doesn't wait to do it until we're sorry sufficiently about the right things. It's unconditional. He rushes to declare to us an assurance of his love. The knowledge of his loving kindness is dearer than life. You can have physical life. You can have all kinds of pleasures in life. There's all kinds of joys that God gives to us here on earth. But life is transient. It comes and it goes. But God's loving kindness is everlasting. He's not going to ever take it away. That's the power. He is good, for his mercy endureth forever, without fail. To know that Jehovah's countenance is shining to me is more than life. His fatherly kindness. If God would turn away his gracious countenance from them to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawing thereof more bitter than death. I can be alive and have all kinds of possessions and be dead. having a stalled ox, the book of Proverbs says. But if I have dry bread and water in prison and God's smile, what more do I need? Remember when Paul asked God to take the thorn out of his flesh because he thought he could better serve God without that thorn, without that limitation? And God answered him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." "Yeah, thanks, Lord. Get the thorn out, please, if it be thy will." "My grace is sufficient for thee." When God gives a love we don't deserve ever, then he is saying to us, "That's enough." And he wants us to say, "What more do I need?" Just to have the knowledge of his love that forgives all is dearer than life. That's the way that God addresses that. That's what David was wanting. And that's what he meant when he started. "Oh God, the being of majesty, full of every perfection, eternally and infinitely, thou art my God." Not because I'm a son of Abraham. Not because I was born to believing parents. Not because I was baptized. Not because I have the Lord's Supper. But thou art my God because of grace. And grace alone. "Early will I seek thee. As soon as the morning appears, I'm going to make my way." He had to go to the building. We don't. That's why later on in the psalm, he says, "In the night seasons, it is enough for me to think and to remember that I'm the object of his divine favor." For David to claim God as his covenant God, who was always at hand and never afar off, was enough. And that's why throughout all the rest of the psalm, he just kind of piles up things. And so commentators have said this is one of the most difficult psalms to outline in a nice concrete way, because it was such an emotional outburst on the part of the psalmist that you just can't hardly outline it. He is going to praise him. That's how the third verse ends, and that's how we want to conclude. Take a look. "I will bless thee while I live. I will never have enough words to thank thee. I will lift up my hands in prayer to thy name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness." In the Hebrew, there's the double use of the same word, and it's like fatty fat. And in the day of this day of David, he didn't have his pick of lean meat or fatty meat, and we get rid of the fatty meat because we want the lean. For him, that was the best. And he says, "My soul is satisfied. I've got the best. If I know, even if it's what I put in my mouth is lukewarm water and a dry crust, if I have his favor, my soul is satisfied with fatty fat. I've got everything." Now I ask myself, and I'm going to ask you again, is that true? Is that enough? Do we say yes, but? Or not now, maybe a little later. God is teaching. And he's pricking. But he's also encouraging. Because if we say, I don't do it as I ought, you know what his answer is? I'm rushing to forgive you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to say you're not sorry enough. Here I come. I'm right here. Always. You always have somebody holding your hand. Always. You're never alone. Never. You have the perfect father. You have the perfect husband. You have everything. Because you have his favor. Amen. Words fail to be sufficient in our judgment to praise thee, but we will constantly think of thee and thy ways. Whenever there's a waking moment, early or in the middle of the night, we will praise thee. Receive our praise, feeble, weak, insufficient in itself that it is, and assure us. Assure us of thy loving kindness. Thy countenance is shining upon us. Lift up the light of thy countenance. Cause thy face to shine. For Jesus' sake, amen.